point of prophecy, especially when they start seeing a lot of headlines and events happening, which they think are happening according to what the Bible says. In fact, when a lot of new Christians start studying the Bible and they're looking for that foundation of how they know the Bible is true and how they know God is true, one of the roots of their faith is prophetic fulfillment. And so often young Christians who don't know how to rightly divide are very attracted to revelation conferences and seminars about prophecy, because it takes the Bible and in a very doctrinal way tries to make it relevant to your life. You know, look, you read a headline yesterday, here's prophecy about it, and wow, isn't that interesting? So if the Bible could predict things, if it can tell us what's going on today, then wouldn't that be amazing? And wouldn't that be an evidence that God exists? And so that's what a lot of people think of when they think of prophetic fulfillment. And so when we talk about this topic of when is prophecy and how is prophecy fulfilled in the Bible, we know two things. Number one is when we come to the Bible, that Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, which is very fascinating, because that eliminates our own experiences. It eliminates what we see out here, including what we see in events. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that the Jews seek after a sign, and they're wrong to do so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, we have the gospel. We have Christ died and death and resurrection is how we know that we're saved. And so don't think, even though prophecy is a very good evidence that the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, is true, you won't find that as evidence that Paul is true, okay? Because he's not giving some profound, mysterious prophecy that you see happening every week. Okay, so our faith, our strength, our reliance on God's word being true is based on something else. It's not based on prophetic fulfillment. It's based on faith in what God's word says. It's based on Christ's death 1,000 years ago and his resurrection. We believe that, and thus the Bible is true. Thus, we read the scripture as the word of God. Okay, that's where it rests. And so we need to guard against that. When we talk about prophetic fulfillment, and of course the conclusion week after week, as you no doubt have heard me say before, is that prophecy is not being fulfilled during this dispensation of grace in these days. When I say that, I make a lot of enemies, okay? Because that topic is really grating. It's cutting the root of people's faith system. Do you get that? When you ask someone why it is they have faith, how do you know the Bible is true? How do you know God is true to his word? A lot of times people's answers depend on prophetic fulfillment. And when you say it's not happening, you're cutting at that root. We talk about things regarding, you know, the tithing and how, you know, it's not a law requirement to tithe 10%. Or we talk about how when Jesus came, he taught them to fulfill the law. Those sort of things are shocking to people. And yet they don't really destroy their faith system. They think they add that to their faith system and say, oh, that's an interesting insight into God's word. When we start saying things like, you know what, the prayer promises that you're praying every day according to John 16 and Psalm 32, that's not working. No, that cuts at the root of their faith system. When you say, you know what, prophecy's not being fulfilled the way you think it is, that cuts at their root system. That's what's what they're depending on. People say that, you know, I know God is true because I said a prayer and it happened. Right? That's people's faith is built on that. Right? And people's faith is also built on this prophetic issue where they say, I know God is true because Israel's back. Or I know God is true because there's a prophecy and it happened in my life. Or it happened over here. Right? Or look at America. You know, that sort of thing. And they depend on that. And so when you're saying, well, no, our faith does not depend on that, you know, that destroys their faith system. And so you will be opposed. And I have been opposed on this issue as well. But it's something we need to be consistent on. It's something we need to be faithful to. And we rightly divide the scripture. We need to know what the consequences of that doctrine is. And so, again, we're, as the article writer said this morning, we're trying to clarify what the Bible says by cutting away all of those branches that really are not the true root of our faith. The root of our faith goes back to the cross, the revelation of the mystery given to Paul, and that's where we stand. Okay, we're not standing on these other things. And so, just as reviewed the last couple weeks, what we've been talking about, I've got the three points on the top of your outline there. Now, when we talk about prophetic fulfillment and how it's not happening today, it should be a very simple thing for people who rightly divide, people who know that prophecy is different than mystery. It should be very simple. Yet again, like I said, it turns out to be a stumbling block, because what you find out is some people's faith system depends on this. And it needs to be supplanted. They think if you tear up that root, there's nothing their faith rests on. But actually, we're trying to clarify, look, you can have a strong faith when it's in the cross, when it's in the right place. We need to stand in the right place. And so the last couple of weeks we've been dealing with this and trying to walk slowly into this conclusion. Walk slowly into understanding that, look, that root isn't as dependable as you once thought. Okay? The first lesson was about the difference between prophecy and mystery. An old hat lesson for most of you who know that prophecy and mystery are different in the Bible. Very simple, rightly divided lesson. And yet, when applied to this topic, people for some reason forget that. Okay, they forget that prophecy and mystery have two different subjects. The subject of prophecy in your Bible regards God's dominion on the earth, the nation of Israel, a covenant relationship with them. That's his prophetic purpose for the earth. Okay, his mystery purpose revealed first to Paul, talking about the church going to heavenly places based on the preaching of the cross. That's a different subject, you know, different content there. Very simple, but when we talk about fulfilled prophecy, that will help us when we have that framework. And in fact, that's going to lead us to the right conclusion. When we don't make that right division, when we think, oh, but you know, some of prophecy is about us, you know, some of the mystery is for them, we start blending them, then all of a sudden you get a mess. Okay, so it's very very simple it's very important to understand that first lesson. We also learned that, as I just mentioned, the prophecy is the subject of Israel and God's earthly kingdom. So the subject of prophecy is not the church. All right? Now, we just said prophecy is not mystery, so it should come as simple to understand, but people don't make the connection. The mystery is about the church. The church is a mystery, not known until first revealed to Paul. You don't read about the church, which is the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile in one body, who by their faith in Christ's shed blood get free justification, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You don't read about that anywhere in God's prophetic passages. Genesis all the way to Romans. You don't read about it. Okay? It's a mystery. And so the subject of prophecy then is Israel. We talk about prophetic fulfillment. We're going to be talking about what happened to Israel. What about their covenants? What about the promises God made with them on the earth? So we've left the topic of discussion about the church. We've left the topic of discussion about the mystery of the cross. We're moving on to something else. And so last week we talked about that question, what happened to Israel, right? And we covered the different positions on that, the different views about that, and how some people think that God just gave Israel up, just threw him in the trash can, and now he's working with the church. And never again is he going to work with Israel. Some people believe that. Other people think that the church is Israel, you know, technically, metaphorically, spiritually speaking. You know, we get all the same blessings that Israel does, so in a kind of transformed way, we are the true realization of Israel, you know. So they have that idea that we are Israel, okay? Other people think that, no, we're not Israel. I mean, they're a country over there in the Middle East. But the church and Israel walk together side by side. And just as we operate with the gospel of the cross, Israel operates with their covenant program side by side. And we saw the problem of that, of course, the same as the other two, which it takes God's operation and puts it right smack dab into the mystery today. You know, how's that work with evangelism then? All those problems that you thought you saw with right division crop up. With, hey, there's two gospels at the same time. Hey, there's two ministries going on at the same time. God's doing two things at once. It doesn't work. Okay? And so we saw last week how what Paul actually teaches about what happened to Israel in Romans 11, 25 and 26 and 27 is that Israel is blinded. Israel fell. 2,000 years ago, Israel fell from their spiritual standing with God. There's no longer a chosen nation on this earth. Okay? Because now God is offering mercy to all. Jew and Gentile, African, doesn't matter. Okay, he's offering salvation to all. Okay, so Israel fell, but now Paul says there's this new creature called the church, which is operating today as God's ambassadors. And then after, Israel will return. So Paul says in Romans 11, 26 and 27 that at the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, you know, at that time when things change, the church isn't here anymore. After, Israel will return and God will resume his dominion of the earth. Okay. So the Pauline answer is that Israel fell, but now the church, and after is Israel again. Okay, and they're going to resume that. Of course, we'll be in heavenly places, so God will then, in the fullness of times, have dominion in heaven and in earth. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. So that's what happened to Israel. So this morning, we're going to answer the question, are we then living in prophesied times? Now, again, you should know the answer already the last few weeks in talking about all this, but we're trying to take baby steps here. And trying to build a picture that when we ask, is prophecy being fulfilled, we're not just asking the question of, you know, hey, did that event happen like the Bible described? Because that's not all that it means. When you're saying, hey, did this event happen and like the Bible said it would happen, it has doctrinal consequences, okay? And so you come to the conclusion, as we'll see today, that things can happen in the world exactly like a verse in the Bible says it will happen. And you know what? It's not prophetic fulfillment. You see, and if, unless you understand the difference between prophecy and mystery and what happened to Israel, you won't get that. You'll say, well, how can that be true? The verse said it just like that. It happened just like that. That's prophetic fulfillment. Not necessarily. Okay? Because we're living in the mystery time, not the prophecy time. Okay? And so are we living in prophesied times or prophetic times, times in which prophecy can be fulfilled? Or are we living in that time? You say, what's that mean? There are other things that are related to prophetic fulfillment other than the actual event. Okay? We're going to talk about those events and the things that are actually prophesied next week and what was actually prophesied. But if you look around the environment, the context in which prophetic fulfillment happens, you'll see that it does not match the doctrinal context that we live in today. Okay? It doesn't line up. And so that's what we're talking about today. Look at Matthew 16, verse 1. Matthew 16, verse 1. Hopefully, by the end of today, we'll get at least the beginning of a picture of what prophetic times look like, the times of prophecy look like. And you'll see that they look very different than what Paul describes is the dispensation of grace and how we relate to God and how God operates with us. Matthew 16, verse 1. Now, again, realizing most people think Matthew 16 is talking about the church. They think they're talking about us. And we already know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not only under the Old Testament, but they're talking about Israel's prophetic history and prophetic purpose. And so, there again, back to that first lesson, we need to rightly divide prophecy from mystery. In Matthew 16, 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting, desired him that he should show them a sign from heaven. If you are the Messiah, the kingdom is coming, show us a sign, is what they say. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? And so there's the phrase that's so common in our culture, the signs of the times, right here in Matthew 16, verse 3. Okay? And so he's accusing these Pharisees of being hypocrites and ignorant, quite frankly, because they can look at the weather and they can tell what's coming, but they can't discern the signs of the times. Now, tell me, who wants to be in that position? That Jesus is accusing you that, look, you're so blind, you can't even see the signs. And step back, that's exactly what I'm saying, is that prophecy is not being fulfilled, and people quote Matthew 16:3 and say, Jesus doesn't like that. Jesus doesn't like you saying prophecy is not being fulfilled. How can't you discern the signs? Look all around you, they're everywhere. The signs are, isn't that what people say? Look at all the signs. We got children disobeying parents and everything. You know, oh, man, you know, it's ridiculous. But I mean, that's what happens. And look at the pressure. I'm trying to present to you why people are looking for signs. Because Matthew 16:3, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they didn't see the signs right in front of them. Right? And so here you and I are going, and we've got to have a doctrinal fortitude to realize God has changed his operation from Matthew 16. If we don't have that strength of knowledge, we're going to be swept right back in here and say, well, you know, Jesus didn't like it when they didn't know the signs. Maybe I should look for signs. You know, that's not our position. Okay, Matthew 16, verse 3, Jesus says, can you not discern the signs of the times? And so for this reason, saying we are not in the times for the signs is ridiculed. All right, when you say, according to the Bible rightly divided, that you know what, these people are looking for signs. And yes, Jesus told them to look for signs of the times, but we're not living in the times for the signs. People will laugh at you. They'll say, I follow Jesus, not Paul, things like this, you know. Okay, just like they do with everything else. But if we're rightly dividing, we didn't know that God's doing something else. He didn't stop in Matthew 16. He came to Paul and taught something different. But moving on here. Prophetic fulfillment, which, of course, the subject of prophecy is Israel. The subject of prophecy is the kingdom. The subject of prophecy is the Antichrist. There's a lot of prophecies about the Antichrist that you don't find. Or that more prophecies talk about the Antichrist than you'll find that talk about, like, heaven, for example. You won't find very many verses in the Bible that talk about heaven. The Antichrist? Quite a few. Okay. Daniel, Revelation, Isaiah, Jeremiah. A lot of passages that typify or talk directly about the Antichrist. People today are looking and trying to identify the Antichrist. Almost every president since Abraham Lincoln has been identified as the Antichrist. Okay. And so they're looking for that. When you say prophecy is being fulfilled, it's insufficient just to say, oh, look at that. That's Isaiah 14:10 or whatever. Okay, it has doctrinal ramifications. If I were to say to you, you know, tongues are happening today, or you know what, I can walk on water like Jesus said because Peter did it, you know. It has doctrinal ramifications. When we say that we follow the Great Commission according to Matthew 28, or when we say that we're supposed to pray like Jesus taught in Matthew 6, or, you know, if my people would humble themselves and pray, 2 Chronicles 7:14. When we have these things in our yard, it has doctrinal ramifications, does it not? It's not that we're against people praying or against, you know, our country being more moral and that sort of thing. But when you quote a verse from the law program that says your forgiveness is based upon your humility to God and your country, that is a doctrinal consequence that hides the gospel from people. When people say prophecy is happening, and that's a sign of the times, you're putting yourself right in the middle of Matthew 16 doctrinally. Okay, forget the sign that you think is happening. I care less about that. You're putting people doctrinally in the context of Matthew 16 in which there is no gospel for your salvation today. There's no preaching the cross right here. Okay? And so, again, the real issue I'm trying to bring across is when you have discussions with people about whether this event or that event is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, it's not about the event. Who cares? It's about their lack of understanding of how to rightly divide, okay, which has real doctrinal consequences, okay, about the gospel and so on and so forth. So prophetic fulfillment has doctrinal consequences. There is a doctrinal setting. There is an environment in which prophecy is fulfilled. It's not just fulfilled any random time. Okay, there's a certain environment of doctrine, a certain context in which it happens. Before prophecy can be fulfilled, your doctrine has to change. And that's what's scary to me when people are constantly thinking, especially those who claim to rightly divide, that prophecy is happening today. Because in order to say that, your doctrine has to change. Okay, the doctrine that God, the way in which God deals with the world has to change. The way in which you relate to God has to change. The way in which God is offering salvation has to change. If you think the subject of prophecy, the Antichrist, the kingdom on earth, and Israel, is being fulfilled today. Okay? It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not just that God says, oh, okay, I think I'll fulfill this today, you know. He's got to change his operation, just like he did to offer you salvation. You know, we've studied the chart so many times, and how in the world can God offer salvation to Gentiles who are never given a covenant and a promise? How can he do that? Unless he changes his operation with humanity. Unless he counts Israel as fallen and counts them in unbelief so he can have mercy upon you and upon all. Okay? He has to change his dispensation. He has to change his operation. And when you say, hey, you know, look at that, what's happening in Israel, they're growing grass in the desert, you know. What about the doctrine? You know, what about the doctrine? Okay? And they don't get that because people aren't doctrinally intelligent. They don't study the Bible. Okay, and that's what I'm trying to equip you folks with. And so the questions we're asking again, are we living in the times of prophecy? Are we living in the times for the signs? Jesus said, you can't even see the signs of the times, condemning them, because they should have seen the signs at that time. But they didn't. They were blind to them. They were asking for another one, right? But the fact is, we don't live in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. We don't live in the time of prophetic fulfillment. We don't live in the tribulation. We don't live in the millennium. There's a certain time in the Bible in which we live. We have to know what the doctrinal context is. Okay, again, that's the reason why we rightly divide anything. Okay? And so what I want to do, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, is go through a few passages, and I say just a few because there are hundreds of passages that deal with prophetic fulfillment, but the point of going through these few this morning is just to identify not what is prophesied exactly, but the doctrinal context in which it's prophesied. Okay, can we understand that? I'm trying just this morning to describe the times in which the signs are going to happen, right? Because it's not enough to just identify the signs. You have to know what time it is, right? And so Jesus said to look for the signs of the times, and people were always asking, what are the signs? Well, here's another question. What are the times, right? What are the times in which they're looking for the signs? No one asked that one. They think there's only one time throughout the whole Bible, and that any time is good for God, you know. Well, no, there's different times in your Bible. God does different things with different people at different times, right? So what time is it that we're looking for signs? And that will help us solve the problem whether prophecy is being fulfilled. Okay? So where are we at in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, most people, when they look for signs, and I made light of it earlier, most people look for signs according to 2 Timothy 3. Of course, this is the Pauline verse, and you won't find the you won't find prophetic fulfillment being taught as happening today in the headlines in Paul's epistles. But you find 2 Timothy 3, Paul talking about the last days. Right? And so people are constantly looking for signs of the last days, of the end times, right? And this is some of the signs they look for. Paul says, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. There it is, folks. The recession's happened. Perilous times are happening. 2 Timothy 3:1, fulfilling a prophecy. This is what people do. Okay? Even though there's been perilous times and successful times all throughout history for the last 2,000 years, they point this out and say this is prophetic fulfillment. Okay. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. You notice in America today that men just love themselves. We've lost heart in America. We no longer give to charity anymore. We no longer helping our fellow brother. We're all in front of our computer screens. We're all self-absorbed. Right, here I am preaching about your self-absorption, you know. Based on 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, preaching the last days, right? God's going to come if we don't help give to other people and help, you know, be less selfish and this sort of business, right? These are not signs of the times. Paul is describing the condition of humanity and their sinfulness. He's just stating in the last days, perilous times shall come, which will guard against the doctrine of thinking that as the days move on, humanity gets better and better and better. It doesn't. Humanity's been the same since Adam, which is sinful. Okay? And we've been sinful and sinful. All throughout the scripture we've been sinful. So there's one thing that's been constant. It's man's been sinful and rejects God. That's what Paul's saying. Okay? Because there are some people, down in verse 8 to 9, Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested to all men as theirs was also. There are people in verse 10 and 11 who don't know Paul's doctrine or his manner of life, and they think that being persecuted is not something Christians should go through. And Paul says in verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, they came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Verse 12 says, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul's point in the passage is that, you know what? Perilous times are coming. And if you think that being a Christian is going to save you from persecution in this life, then you might as well give it up. Paul says, I had persecution all throughout my ministry. That's his point in the passage. He's not saying, here are some things you can identify in the headlines. When you see the statistics go to pot with these things, then Christ is going to come back. That's not what he said. But 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 6 is what people read. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. The homosexual agenda. It's the end of the world. You know. No, it's not. It's sinful, it's wrong, and it's always been wrong. But Paul's not talking about signs of the times here. Okay. It says, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. You know where you find a very similar verse list to this? Romans chapter 1. We covered this in our verse-by-verse a few weeks ago. In Romans chapter 1, Paul lists 25 things that sound a lot very similar to this. Yeah. And Romans 1 is not talking about the last days. Romans 1 is talking about the first 2,000 years of human history. Talking about those times before the flood. When God left men to their own devices, you know what happened? Sin. And so sin is what happens when humanity is living according to their flesh in this world. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul is saying, you know what? You're going to be persecuted because you're trying to live godly and everyone else is just evil. You know, and they're sinfulness. They're selfish. Right, so you're going to be against the culture, always, is what Paul says. We need to win the cultural battle. Well, the Bible says that, you know, the true church has always been a minority, and you're never going to be in line with the culture. So you're always going to have a battle to fight. There you go. So if you want to start a nonprofit and always be in business, there you go. Fight some cultural war, and you'll always be in business. But 2 Timothy 3, Paul, that's what Paul's saying. People think these are the signs. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 24. Here's another place that people look for signs of the times. Prophetic fulfillment is not general depravity. Okay? That's the point there in 2 Timothy 3. Those are not signs of prophetic times. Paul's just saying, hey, look, people are sinful, and you're going to face some opposition. All right? Times get bad, some times are good. Matthew 24 is the place in Jesus' earthly ministry where he's asked specifically about the signs of his coming. Right, so there's no getting out of this one. I can't tell you these aren't signs of the times. These are signs of the times. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that's what a prophecy sounds like. Okay, Jesus just says it. You see these stones? There won't be one left here. One upon another, as we all thrown down. That's a prophecy. Right? But notice the question of verse 3. After he says this prophecy, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? So they know the prophecy, but now they want to know the time. So see, it's not always important to know the sign, which is very clear in verse 2. It's more important to know the time for when the sign happens, which is again the topic of today. Are we living in those times? Okay. So his disciples ask, well, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So they ask when and what is the sign of your coming. Okay? Now look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. Anybody heard about wars? Have anybody heard about rumors of wars? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, we're living in the times with the signs. Rumors of wars, okay? See that you be not troubled. What? No. We should be troubled. These are the signs of the times. The world's going to pot. Jesus says, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Oh. Well, I thought the question, Jesus, was, when are these going to happen? What is the sign? And people read Matthew 24, verse 6, as if these are the signs, and they're not. Jesus says, you'll hear about wars, you'll hear about these bad things happening, don't be troubled, this is not the end. How can you not be troubled when these things happen? Wars are a bad thing. Unnatural affection, that's a bad thing. You know, just being to parents, that's horrible, right? So how can we not be troubled by these? Jesus is talking about the prophetic signs and the time in which they will happen. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation. It's been happening for thousands of years, folks. Nation rises against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. You ever heard of the bubonic plague?
Yeah.
They thought that was the end of the world. Seriously. The churches taught that was Revelation, where a third of the world dies because of the black horse and whatever. They taught prophetic fulfillment in the bubonic plague in Europe. A lot of people died. And you know what? Here we are. We're still here. Jesus says, don't be troubled. These are not the end times. That's not the signs. Okay? Matthew 24. So it's interesting. Even when we go to Jesus' ministry, where obviously they're in the time of the signs, so Jesus says, can't you see the signs? He's telling them that the things that people are looking for today as signs aren't even the signs. So it's interesting. Even when we play the game, they got it wrong. Okay? We need to be biblically intelligent. We need to know what's going on in the Bible. But people don't want that. They want a verse that proves their agenda. Okay? In Matthew 24, verse 7, there'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. Remember the earthquake in Haiti? Earthquake in Japan? They keep happening. Earthquakes everywhere, bigger ones. It's the end of the times. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. This is not the end. He says, that's not the sign of my coming. These are the beginning of sorrows, he says. Then shall they deliver you up, be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. There's the immorality there. Many false prophets shall rise, shall deceive many. Because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. That's what Jesus does. He says, here's the condition of what you're going to have to face because you believe that I'm the Messiah. But don't worry, this is not the end. All these bad things that happen are not the end. That's just what will happen naturally. But the end will come after this. Verse 14, and then shall the end come. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. So it's not our subject this morning, but this is the first sign Jesus lists. The thing they can see, the abomination of desolation, is an event that will happen. Okay, everything before that are not signs. So again, people are looking for identifying the end time by the signs that aren't even signs. Okay, so that's the point there. But the subject this morning is trying to identify what the time is, right? And rather than getting bogged down at the details of verse 15, the abomination of desolation, or rather down in verse 29, which is the true sign of his coming, which is immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light. You won't miss that, folks. Nobody will miss that. Well, I can't say you won't. You will in the Church of the Body of Christ, but you know, people on earth will not miss that. Okay? That as lightning shines from the east to the west, the sun will turn dark, the moon will turn to blood, and with great light and the clouds roaring back like a scroll, they will see that. Okay? And so there's a reason why Jesus says, you can tell the weather. Why can't you see the sign? Because the sign will happen up there, and they'll see it. Okay, be very clear. But meanwhile, we're not talking about the subject of that sign this morning. There's a whole lesson about that on the website. But notice back up in verse 13 and 14. Look at the doctrinal environment in which these signs will happen. Forget the abomination of desolation. Oh, those Muslims over there, they're stomping all over the temple grounds. You know. But let's forget that. And let's look at verse 13 and 14 for a moment. When it says, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. That's fascinating because my salvation is based on my trust in what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago, his death and resurrection. And this guy is saying that at the time of these signs, your salvation is dependent upon your endurance through all these bad things. That's different. Okay? There's a doctrinal difference. It has nothing to do with the sign. It's a salvation doctrinal difference. Look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. The gospel of the what? People think it's the same gospel you preach. But we know it's not. There's a reason why I said we need to rightly divide. Point number one. If you can't rightly divide, then your argument about signs is moot. Okay? Who cares what you think the sign is? Who cares if George Bush was the Antichrist? Or Barack Obama, or whoever it is. You know, people think Tom Cruise is the Antichrist. You ever heard of that one? He's on the list. People thought Arnold Schwarzenegger was the Antichrist. He was from Austria, you know. You know, the Nazis were in the area over there. And, you know, he came over here and he was a governor of California. So people thought he was the Antichrist. You know, fringe fanatic, of course. You know. But there's been a lot of people who have identified as the Antichrist. But who really cares if the time for these signs, the Antichrist and everything else, you're preaching endurance for salvation and the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. That means the doctrine we preach that, you know, Christ died for your sins, there's nothing you can do to be saved. We need to put that aside and teach that, you know what, we need to build a kingdom. I'm not going to do that. Christ gave me an ambassadorship function to see all men saved according to the gospel of the grace of God. All right, you see, so there's a bigger issue at hand here than what the signs are. All right, and that is the doctrinal environment of the time. All right, we're living in the dispensation of God's grace that we minister peace to the world, the gospel of peace, which is based on Christ obtaining peace for us through his shed blood. Romans 5, verse 1, we're justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God. Right? That's what we preach. And so we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they're preaching. And it says, it shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so there are missionary organizations even today who use this verse to say the reason why we're going to all nations is to usher in the end. And the moment we've reached all nations with the gospel, translated the Bible to every language, then the end will come. As if the greater motivation is not to see souls saved, but actually just to reach all men, you know. Let's rush in that day of the Lord, you know, let's get that here. I'd love to go to heaven. I would love all the wrongs to be fixed and Jesus to come back and just destroy all the evil people on the planet. But you know what? God tells me to love men's souls more than that. To see them saved, to respect salvation more than wrath. That's what God's doing today. He could pour out wrath in the world, but he's not. He's offering grace and peace. Okay, so notice the doctrinal context here. Look at Matthew 24, verse 19. Jesus says, "Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days." If you're a pregnant woman in the time of the signs, woe unto you. Right? So you still want to think we're living in the times of the signs? Or you're playing your next baby? Okay? Because they're different. All right, there's a doctrinal difference here. Of course, the problem with their being pregnant is they're going to be persecuted and everything else, and there's going to be wrath coming down and judgments and everything, so it's not a real good time to plan a family. Especially when Jesus said to sell everything you have, right? How are you going to raise the baby if I just sold everything I had? Right? So you see, woe unto them. They're going to have some trouble. Okay? Look at verse 20. "Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." It's cold, of course. "Neither on the Sabbath day." Of course, who would want to miss the Lord's Sabbath day? What? The Sabbath day is a Jewish doctrine where you are required to keep the Sabbath. It's not Sunday. It's the Sabbath. Okay? And they were required to keep it. And yet, that's not your doctrinal setting. Okay? Paul says, "Let no man judge you regarding Sabbath days or holy days or new moons." Colossians 2:16. But the doctrinal time here, forgetting the sign for a moment, is they're observing Sabbath days. The pregnancy is not really a positive thing. They're selling everything they have. They're enduring to the end to be saved. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That doesn't sound like what God is doing today. So when I say prophecy is not being fulfilled today, I don't say that because I don't like Israel. I don't say that because I want you to be upset at me. I say that because it doesn't sound like the time of prophecy is what God's doing today, which is mystery. Okay, our doctrinal setting is different. And you know what? Glory to God for that, because he's offering salvation to people today. He's not coming back according to prophecy and fulfilling his promise to pour out judgment and wrath on the earth quite yet. Okay? And so, look at Matthew 24, verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." You see the elect there? People who think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is for the church. Of course, you know, John Calvin being one makes that elect you've been predestined from before the foundation of the world, and you don't come to that problem when you realize the elect here is Israel according to Isaiah, right? And so again, you see all throughout Matthew 24, when you just bounce around the signs, people love those signs. When you look at the doctrinal context that the signs happen in, the time in which they happen, that's not your doctrine, okay? And so in order for those things to happen, the doctrine has to change. God's got to change his program. He's got to go back to preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's got to go back to endurance and covenant relationship. He's got to go back to operating with Israel, right? Which means there's no longer a church with Jew and Gentile the same in one, right? There's no longer Israel's fallen, because now Israel is not fallen. They're a nation chosen of God, right? People say, Israel's returned to the land, you know. Oh, so apparently Israel is no longer in unbelief. Now Israel is now back in their spiritual standing with God, which means you've got a problem. Because the only way you've got salvation is because God has counted all in unbelief, Romans 11:32, that he might have mercy upon all. Okay? The only way you get salvation is if everyone is a sinner. Right? But what if there's a chosen nation that has a spiritual privilege? Well, you need to go through them. You see? So there's a doctrinal difference. Okay, we covered that last week a little bit. Look at Deuteronomy 31. You know, a lot of people, especially prophetic students, and I say I make enemies here because I'm talking not about our enemies in doctrine, but our friends in doctrine, you would think, our fellow dispensationalists who try to rightly divide, who say, we take the Bible literally, prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and we're not Israel, Israel's over there, you know, the people who try to take the Bible literally. And I'm saying, you know, you got it wrong. Okay, there's something else. There's a mystery. It's a third thing. We're not New Testament Christians. What most people say about those verses we just studied is that when Jesus is talking about the Sabbath and the gospel of the kingdom, it's just cultural contextualization. Jesus is just speaking their language, spiritually speaking, you know. You ever heard that before? And so they refer to the Bible as God's story. And so even though we read Israel and it tells it in the language of the law, we could still, you know, use that in our own modern day language and apply it to us. Well, that's just wrong. Okay, that's not how you do it. You take the Bible literally, you take it literally. When he says that the Sabbath, it's the Sabbath. When it says gospel of the kingdom, it's the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, you know what that means? You read it literally when it says Israel, or just read it literally when it says gospel of the kingdom. And when it says Israel. You see the problem? People aren't being consistent. And so look at Deuteronomy 31. I want to look at some examples then, just like we did in Matthew 24, of prophecy and it being given. And we're not going to look at the actual prophecy itself, the actual events. We're going to look at the doctrine in which it has to happen. Okay? Doctrinal environment, the time. Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 16. Now, Deuteronomy 31 is when Israel is about to go into the promised land, and Moses just gave them the second declaration of the law, which is what Deuteronomy is, the second law here. And he's reading to them the law and writing it down for them before they go into the promised land. Moses, of course, is excluded from going into the promised land. As you remember, he disobeyed God. Right? So he disobeyed God. Moses cannot enter in. So this is his final farewell to his nation. And in Deuteronomy 31, down to verse 16, the Lord has a final prophecy that he gives to Moses to give to Israel. Okay? Before they enter the promised land. And it says here in verse, 16, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So Moses is going to die. And this people will rise up, Israel, and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be amongst them and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. God knows they're going to break his covenant. And he prophesies to Moses, they're going to go in, and this is what they're going to do. They're going to serve other gods, they're going to break my covenant. Okay, verse 17, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? You see what he's saying? God says, when they do forsake me, I will be angry against them because I hate sin and I have a covenant relationship with them. And so I'm going to punish their sin and evils will come upon them. And they're going to say, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not with us. Our God is not amongst us. And of course, they'll be right. Right? But in verse 18, I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. Notice a couple of things here. That when Israel enters the promised land, God is with them. Okay? But when they break the covenant, then God's going to punish them. He's against them. Isn't it important then to determine what time the verses are talking about when they happen? We've been talking about this morning about what time the prophecy happens. And it's the same thing back in Deuteronomy 31. We need to identify when it is. When we read Deuteronomy and Moses and Psalms, when is it they're talking about? We can find verses where God's against Israel. And we can find verses where God's for Israel based on the response to the covenant. Okay? But notice in verse 16, 17, there's a few times where God says the phrase, in that day. Right? In that day. In that time. There'll be a time when this happens. And then I will do this. And in this time, this will happen. He tells the events. Okay, he's telling a description of the day, the setting and time. But notice, in verse 16, what he says will happen. They'll rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. Which means the God of Israel is the true God. And the false gods they'll be worshiping are wrong gods. How does that exactly apply to today? Okay. Does Israel have an exclusive right to God today? Or does the church also claim to have Jesus Christ and the only Son of God? You see the problem here? Here, Israel had God, and they went to a nation or a land in which there were false gods. Lots of false gods. We've got the only true God right here. We're the God of Israel. Okay, and they go in, and they're going to serve other gods. For that to happen, the other nations have false gods, right? That can't be today. Because today, people in America claim that we're a Christian nation. Well, I say that lightheartedly, but the church, we have Christ as our head. Okay? How can exactly Israel be fulfilling Deuteronomy 31, verse 16 and 17, if the God they're really supposed to serve is the God of a Gentile country, Christ? Okay? God of the Bible. God of the church. The church and Israel can't happen simultaneously. Notice also in verse 16, when God says, they'll enter the land, they'll forsake me, and then break my covenant. What doctrinal setting needs to be in place here? How is their relationship with God? Is it based on their trust in what Christ did on the cross for them? Or is it based on a covenant? They have a promise they have with God. Well, it's a covenant. Okay? So in order for this to even happen, whether they break the covenant or not, there has to be a covenant in place. If there's no covenant today, this cannot be the time of this fulfillment. There's got to be a time in which a covenant is how God's operating. You see what I'm saying here? People say, well, Israel's returned to the land. Well, okay, so God's operating with us under a covenant? Then that's what you're saying. That God's reverted back to a covenant relationship with humanity, with his chosen nation. And that offends me when I teach the gospel of the grace of God, that there's no covenant needed for my relationship with God. Okay? Do you see the problem then when people think that they're New Testament Christians, when people think that they have a covenant with them? They don't see any difference. And so what's the difference? We got a chosen nation. We're a chosen nation. You know, we got a covenant. They got a covenant. There's no problem. But when you understand there's a doctrinal difference, then it becomes a problem then when people start putting you under a different context. Okay? Notice it talks about Israel, of course. We can't apply this to ourselves. It's talking about Israel and Israel that has God with them. Okay? So if there's an Israel that doesn't have God with them, then God is right to be against them. That's what Deuteronomy 32:17 says. 31:17. Right? So people will say, well, Israel's returned to land today. Even though they don't believe in the true God, they're still Israel. How's that exactly? Because here, when they worship other gods, God himself is against them. That's interesting. It seems like the way God operates is different here than the way he operates today, in which God is offering peace to the whole world, not imputing their sins unto them, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, and is offering salvation to all, right? All sinners, all ungodly people who forsake him, right? That's not what is going on here. When they forsake God here, he punishes them. Okay? If people then think prophecy is being fulfilled today, then what stops them from thinking that some act of God, as the insurance companies say, is an act of God? You know, what stops them from thinking that? Well, nothing. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy 31 down in verse 21 maybe. It shall come to pass, talking about prophecy again, it's talking about the future, when many evils and troubles have befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of their mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. They're talking about a land they promised to them. The church has no earthly land, right? But in verse 19 is what it's talking about. God tells them to write a song. He says, Moses, write a song and teach your children this song. put it in their mouths, and this song would be a witness for them against the children of Israel. You ever heard about the Song of Moses? Who says the Bible doesn't talk about music, right? Just read Deuteronomy 32. It doesn't tell me it doesn't have a beat. You know, that was a joke. There is no beat in Deuteronomy 32. A lot of words, though, 43 verses of it. And so Deuteronomy 32 is called the Song of Moses. Moses wrote this song, and they sing it when they have times of trouble. Okay, they're supposed to anyway. And you read Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, and in it, it describes how God is faithful, and when they disobey, He'll punish them, and when they go serving other gods, He'll bring evil upon them, but He'll save a remnant, and that remnant will come back to the land, and everyone will know that God is true, and this sort of thing. It's almost like He's telling them the history that they're going to be facing. You can read about things in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, about Peter's group, the remnant of Israel, and when they come back to the land, about the tribulation, about the Antichrist, about the kingdom, all in this one passage. And the doctrinal setting here is that they're under a covenant. Okay? No one would say they're under the law program today. And yet, when people say prophecy means fulfilled, that's what they're saying. They're saying God's now operating according to the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. Look at Revelation chapter 15. You know, people don't go much to Deuteronomy for prophecy of the signs of the times, but I just showed you one about the Song of Moses and how in the day of trouble, in that time, they will sing this song. And Revelation 15 is the cross-reference. And you say, oh, Revelation, that's more familiar. We all know Revelation's happening today, you know. They love Revelation, but what about Deuteronomy 31? What about those laws back there? It said your hair is only so long and you've got tassels on your skirts and everything else. Oh, that's not for us, you know. Oh, I see, you get to pick and choose. Is that where we're at now? There's a doctrinal context in Deuteronomy, okay? And Revelation is the fulfillment of that context. Revelation 15, verse 3, verse 1 and 2. I saw another sign in heaven. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees were looking for? Signs in heaven? And Jesus says, you should know the signs. The Pharisees, if they knew Deuteronomy 31, 32, the Song of Moses, they would have read about themselves. They would have read about people who are hypocrites. The Song of Moses talks about hypocrites, in which people say they do the law, but they don't do it in their heart and this sort of thing. And so Jesus is saying, you should know the signs of the times, you hypocrites. The Song of Moses, which talks about your prophetic fulfillment, talks about you, Pharisees, you know, and their hypocrisy to keep the law. Go back and study. It's a good study. I don't have time this morning for it. Revelation 15, verse 1, there's another sign in heaven that John sees, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Everyone's looking for the signs of the time. The time of what? The time of God's wrath is what they're looking for. They're looking for the time of tribulation. Okay. Nobody's looking for the signs of peace and blessing to everybody. You know, they're looking for the signs of the time of God's wrath. Isn't that just morbid curiosity there? Where they're looking for God's vials and seals and trumpets pouring out wrath in the earth. Amos 5 says, woe to the person who's looking for the day of the Lord. You should be praying that it doesn't happen. If you see a sign, say, oh, there it is, God's wrath. You should be going, no, I hope that's not it. Because you should be looking for salvation for people. That's what Amos 5 says. Okay, but rather people's orientation is to look for signs, the signs of God's wrath. Revelation 15, here is the time of God's wrath. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then they had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image of the Antichrist, over his mark, we'll talk about that in a moment, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. There's the harps on the clouds, and people think that they're in heaven all the time. In verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of David, or servant of God. See that song of Moses? There should be a cross-reference in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in your Bible, because the song of Moses is back there described. And the song of Moses sounds like a dispensational chart, absent the mystery, is what it sounds like. It goes through Israel's history and the law and how they'll forsake him. It even talks about the remnant in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they sing this song of Moses, which would be so appropriate for these people who will then be recognizing their own history, okay? And will be claiming the victory of God against their enemies. The end of the Song of Moses ends with all those people that persecuted you as a nation will be destroyed because I will remember your promises and will have victory over them. And Revelation 15 is talking about the fulfillment. In verse 3, they sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. Just and true. Because they're recognizing that the tribulation that was being poured out, the wrath against us, was just. It was fair. We broke your law. You punished us. But you know what? You'll stay true to your word, and we'll have victory in the end. We're going to endure to the end, marching to Zion. We'll keep pressing on. That's the song they're going to sing. Okay? We don't live in those times. All right? We're not looking for God's dominion and victory on the earth. We're looking for going to heaven. So if anything, we're going to praying for his return to being caught up in the air. Hardly anybody prays for that. Okay? Revelation 15:3, though, they're singing the song of Moses. Look down in verse 4, and you see that it's a time of judgment. It says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." They're going to worship God because his judgments are made known. They will see his judgments on the earth. And today, that's not happening. Okay? The earth did not bow down to worship the God of the Bible because planes flew into the Twin Towers. Okay? Japan and Haiti, the whole world's not bowing down to God because God's judgments are manifest. This is not it. They will know, okay, in Revelation, that God is performing these things because he has witnesses everywhere. Prophetic, Holy Spirit-filled, miracle-giving witnesses that identify what God is doing. Okay? That's different than the times in which you live. How many people claim to be prophets in our dispensation? You got every charismatic church in town. We're a prophet. We're a faith healer. Why aren't we supporting these people? You know? Revelation 15 says that's what's going to happen. You see, there's a contradiction in people's minds. The doctrinal setting is different. The way God operates is going to be different in the times of prophetic fulfillment. Let's go back and look at Isaiah 52. Another example here. Isaiah 52, verse 6. Isaiah 52, verse 6 through 10 here. Isaiah says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day," there's that phrase again, "in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings and publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good and publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns." Right? So let's hear it. At the next, you know, pro-Israel rally, here we go, Isaiah 52, verse 7. "Let's everyone sing to Zion, thy God reigns." You know. Well, does he? Well, if you think we're bringing in the kingdom, then you got to say spiritually God's sitting on the throne, right? But is he reigning over the earth today? No, he's not. Christ is resurrected. He has the rightful authority, but he's not ruling the earth. Every election we have proves that. Okay? He's not reigning on the earth. Verse 8, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." See eye to eye. Peace on the earth. Lions and the lambs. What? That doesn't sound like today, folks. There's a doctrinal setting in which these things are fulfilled. God's not reigning, so this is not being fulfilled today. Okay? He says, "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." It's happening today. Read the headlines. Israel's coming back into the land. You know, they're seeing that Jerusalem is being redeemed. Right? Let's make sure that Israel maintains Jerusalem, because Isaiah 52, you know, whatever it is that they want to say, they're saying it's being fulfilled. And yet, look at Isaiah 52, verse 1. Look at the context here. You can find verses, we'll cover in a couple weeks, find verses that talk about the return of Israel to the land. And, hey, there's people over there in a land, and they call it Israel, they call themselves Israel, and they even try to follow the law. Isaiah 52, verse 1, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee uncircumcised and the unclean." Happy day. Unclean people won't go in. Excuse me? Who are unclean people? That would be you folks. Gentiles. People of other nations. Right? Uncircumcised. Unclean people. Right? So God's doctrine has to change. To go back to identifying unclean and clean, nations and non-nations, Israel and the nations, Jews and Gentiles, in order for Isaiah 52, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 to happen. Okay? So whether Israel's in the land or not, if God's doctrine has not changed, it hasn't happened. Do you see what I'm saying? The doctrine has to change for prophecy to be fulfilled in the way it says it's going to be fulfilled. All right? Isaiah 52, verse 10. Notice at the end there where it says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Right? So the whole world is going to see the salvation of our God. But what salvation exactly is it talking about? Look at Luke chapter 1, 68. Luke chapter 1. I'm trying to keep the focus on salvation and the doctrines of that's important to our identity in Christ, because so often people argue about the actual events and the details. And actually, what's more important than that is the doctrinal setting in which they take place. Luke chapter 1, verse 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." This is Zechariah prophesying about John the Baptist and Jesus and their coming there back in Luke. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of Isaiah, which has been since the world began." As holy prophets is what it says there. "That we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us." You see that? Their salvation is an earthly salvation. God's operation in the world will change when he fulfills this. He will fight for Israel, and they will be saved from all their enemies. Now, people quote Luke 1:68 and Isaiah 52 as if they're going to make it happen. You know, but the zeal of the Lord makes these things happen, folks. And God's doctrine has to change for this to happen. The salvation here is talking about a covenant and a promise and keeping the commandments. Look at Revelation 11:15. The salvation Isaiah in Luke chapter 1 is found in Revelation 11:15. I'm showing you how to tie the knot on these prophecies so you can identify the doctrinal context. Isaiah 52 says there'll be a day where the whole world praises God and they cry out, "Thy God reigns." And Luke 1 talks about salvation coming to Israel, where Israel will be that nation of the nations and all the enemies around them will be destroyed. They'll be saved from their enemies. Revelation 11:15, look what happens here. "After the second woe is past, behold, the third woe comes quickly. God is pouring out wrath on the earth, and the seven angels sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. That's the fulfillment. Okay? That's the fulfillment of Revelation 11:15. What's interesting is in Revelation 11:15, in Luke chapter 1, is under a covenant setting. Okay? We're not saved by Christ becoming the king of our nation. We're not saved from Christ having by Christ having dominion over the earth. Okay? We know that the world rejected God, and we have salvation based on what Christ did on the cross, Romans 4:5, even when we're ungodly, without the law, without dominion. Okay? Some people today preach dominion as if it is salvation. That's what the Bible teaches in prophecy. And that's not our salvation. Okay? Moving on here, we're in Revelation, look at chapter 13. You're wondering when I was going to get to the mark of the beast, and I'm here. Revelation 13, verse 16. Revelation 13 is the chapter dealing with the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. It's something people often argue about. What is this mark, and is it happening today? And are computer chips or UPC codes, are those the mark? Or is it, you know, the new thing Apple's got? You know, is that the mark? Revelation 13, verse 16 says that this Antichrist person, this beast, is what he calls, what it's called in Revelation 13. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, a mark in their right hand or their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666, as Lincoln would say. Right, 666, 666. And so my passport is 666. True story. There's a long number. My passport is 666. I don't know what that means. Am I supposed to run for my life? What happens when you buy something at the store and it ends up at 666? Do you add a penny? You know, what do you do? You know, when it says, mark the number of his name here. Notice verse 17. People argue and dispute what the mark is. Let's forget about what the mark is. Okay? And let's consider what the context doctrinally is happening when this mark is given. This beast, Antichrist, says that no man can buy or sell without this mark. That's interesting. What does Paul have to say about buying and selling? What does he have to say about you earning your living, providing for your family? If you don't work, you don't eat. And he that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. Dilemma. We've got to work or we eat. In Revelation 13, there's a beast here that says if we work, we're going to get the mark. So we're going to get the mark and be damned, or not work and be damned, either way. You see? Well, what do we do? The doctrine is different, folks. People don't make the connection. Paul says if you don't work, you don't eat. You need to work, right? You need to provide for your food. Revelation 13, you can't do that. If you do, you're going to take the mark. And you're not going to go into the kingdom. You're not going to be saved, according to Revelation 13. Okay, big problem here. Big doctrinal problem. Forgetting what the mark is. You see the doctrinal problem? We most definitely do not live in the time of the mark of the beast. Or else God has contradicted himself. Right? And I would let God be true and every prophetic headline a liar. Okay? And so I'm living in a time where God tells me, don't work, you don't eat. So I'm going to do that. And I'm not going to worry about that my tax number is the mark of the beast. Okay? It's not. All right? I say that by authority. Revelation 13 here says here they can't buy or sell. Now we can find a place in the Bible that people don't buy or sell. Right? Can't we? What did Jesus instruct his people? In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's identify in Revelation 13 when it says that he puts a mark on people's foreheads. And it talks about the saints here, and they need to have wisdom to know what this mark is. Look at Revelation 7:3. Revelation 7. The saints in the book of Revelation are not you. Say, how do you know that, Justin? I mean, perhaps the church is going through tribulation. Maybe, you know, maybe the mark of the beast is that new universal ID they're going to put on everybody. Revelation 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Here's a mark of God before the mark of the beast is given. Wow. That's interesting. Revelation 7, verse 3. I never read that. I always talk about the mark of the beast, and it's always scary whether I'm going to get it or not, you know. Revelation 7, verse 3 says there's an angel who says, before we hurt the trees and the earth and pour out this wrath, let's mark God's people so that they're protected. Okay? Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. Oh, great. Now we know how many are sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel. Oh, there you are. So, you know, good luck. Okay? That's not you, folks. In order for this to happen, Israel has to be God's chosen people once again and can't be breaking his covenant, and God's operating under a covenant, and they've got to be... You see the problems here? It's not just as deep as, that looks like the mark, because it's on your forehead. You put it under the skin and everything, and you can put numbers in it, and they know your medical history, and who cares? It's not the time for those signs anyway. Okay, so if you're going to argue that, use different answers, not the Bible. Okay, because it's not the time for prophetic fulfillment today. Okay, look at Revelation 14. Revelation 7, there's the sign that was sealed to God's people, Israel, before the mark of the beast. And so if they were God's people, if they are the remnant, if they are following James and Hebrews, there's no fear of taking the mark of the beast. They'll be sealed anyway. And they've already been instructed by Jesus to sell everything they have. Remember that? And told them, don't go into cities to buy and sell, James chapter 4 and 5. So, no problem. You've got everything provided for you. God's going to give you manna from heaven. He told you not to worry about your food. So there's no reason to think I've got to set up shop to buy and sell and take the mark of the beast. It's all, that's the time of prophetic fulfillment. It's not describing the time in which we live. Revelation 14, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, so on and so forth. They were singing a song that nobody knows in verse 3. These are they which were not defiled with women, verse 4, for they are virgins. So apparently, every Jehovah's Witness is a virgin. Don't tell that to them, because they don't take that literally. Okay. But it says here right here, the 144,000 are virgin Jews. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see the issues here, there are doctrinal issues deeper than what's the mark. What's the anti? Who's the Antichrist? That sort of thing. God has to change his operation. Okay. Woe unto them that are with child. Isn't that fascinating? Paul says, have families, have jobs, preach God's grace. That's what we're to do today. We live in a different time. You'll face opposition, you'll face persecution, but you're never going to see the mark of the beast. It's not the time of the signs. Okay. Neither are you going to get that mark on your forehead by God either. Look at Revelation 13, or Revelation 14, since you're here, verse 6 and 8. These people sealed with the sign of God, and these people going through this time of prophetic fulfillment, are identified as God's saints. I saw another angel, verse 6, fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So, no biggie, just an angel flying around, preaching the everlasting gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Been reading Galatians lately? Have you been heeding Paul's warnings lately? In Galatians chapter 1, down in verse 8. Verse 6, Paul says, I marvel you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to do another gospel, which is none another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You know what? I'm beginning to think those people that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ are those people who tell you the prophetic signs are happening today. Because that puts you under a covenant program with God, perverts the gospel, and it troubles you by saying, the end is happening, the end is happening. Well, maybe we shouldn't be troubled. Okay? Because we have peace with God, and whatever happens, Philippians 4, verse 10, 11, and 12, we can have abound and be abased. We're at peace with God. His grace is sufficient. But Galatians 1, verse 8 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Oh. So Revelation 14, there's an angel flying around heaven with an everlasting gospel. And Paul says, shouldn't be listening to angels. Okay? And the angel tells you something, you tell them that God gave us a mystery to preach to those in principalities and heavenly places. So the angels didn't know the mystery, folks. You do. And you tell the angels something. They don't tell you something. So if an angel goes around flying, preaching the gospel, you're in the wrong time. Okay? That's what he's saying, essentially. Because we read in Revelation 14, there is an angel sent from God preaching a gospel, but it's not your gospel. You're gone by this time. The gospel preaching in Revelation 14, verse 6, to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, are preached to a world that's rejected Christ and rejected the grace gospel. You won't be here. Verse 7, they are saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him. How easy is that? Fear God, give glory to Him. There's no cross here, folks. There's no Christ dying for your sins, put your trust in this. It's fear God. You know how you fear God? You keep His commandments. Right? You do them or else. Today, we're not under the law program. But the gospel here is to fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Are we living in the hour of God's judgment? No. We're living in the day of grace. We're at peace with God, not judgment. So you see the doctrinal problems here. If you're going to say that any prophecy is being fulfilled today, according to Israel's prophecies, you're going to have to say all of God's doctrines have changed, and now we need to sell everything we have. We need to avoid the mark, live out in the wilderness. You know, we need to listen to angels from heaven. You just lost control. You just went off the road. Okay? Galatians 14, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there's Roman Catholic Church, right? Wrong. It says Babylon. Okay? But again, we have angels telling things to the world, which is exactly what happens to Israel, but not to you. All right. Revelation 14, down to verse 12. Verse 11, wrath comes upon those whoever receives the mark of the beast. And verse 12, but those who endure to the end shall be saved. Here is the patience of the saints. In your patience possess ye your soul, Luke 21 says. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. That's not your gospel, folks. You're not instructed to keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. You're to put your trust in what Christ did already on the cross. You're not under the law program. There's not one commandment you're required to keep for salvation. Christ did it all. Okay? The doctrine has to change when you say prophecy is being fulfilled today. Not just about the events. Okay? So Revelation 14, verse 12 is significant. Revelation 13, verse 10 is another place that describes these saints when it says that he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, him that obey the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. Okay? That's not your instruction. It's not your gospel. Getting close to the end here. I think I'll go to 1 Thessalonians 5 to wrap up. I really wanted to talk about the Harbinger, but I won't. There's a book called The Harbinger. It's on the New York Times bestselling list for 41 weeks. 41 weeks. New York Times bestseller. Yeah. Talking about Isaiah 9, verse 10, and how it's being fulfilled today because of 9/11 and because of the events of Congress and everything else. Not true. Giant lie. Okay? Can I even be a little hard and say doctrines of devils? When they deceive you and tell you that the gospel is under Isaiah and it's not? Where is Thessalonians? It used to be here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul tells the Thessalonians of the times and the seasons, brethren, which is what we've been talking about today. You have no need that I write unto you. Now, he doesn't need to write to them because he told them in the first in 1 Thessalonians that you're not living in those times. All right? But he says, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, which is the subject of prophecy. All prophetic fulfillment, every sign that people point out is a sign of God's impending doom. Right? You never hear a prophet in the end times saying, the end times are here, glory everywhere, you know. No, it's end times are here, doom and gloom, you know. Because that's what prophecy says. And he says, yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, a time of darkness, according to Amos 5:18. So comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Notice in verse 3, it says, when they shall say, and destruction comes upon them, not upon you. You're not here. Okay? Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Amos 5, verse 8 says, the day of the Lord's wrath is darkness and not light. The time of prophecy is described in the Bible as darkness, as a nighttime. A thief does not come except for in the night, right? The night is described of the time in which destruction will come upon this earth, and you folks are not living in the time of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You see that? Are we living in the times of prophecy? Paul says we're not. We're living in the times of light. We're living in the times of light that is not the kingdom on earth. What's that leave you with? You're the church, the body of Christ. You're not Israel. And we're not living in the times of prophetic fulfillment. Okay? Again, to understand if prophecy, if we're living in the times of prophecy, we need to know what the times are. Jesus said, you need to know the signs of the times. I say, you need to know the times for the signs. Right? And the time is that we're living in the daytime, not the nighttime. A thief only comes in the night. By the way, that thief is Jesus. That thief is Christ and his coming and judgment. He's not going to come until the nighttime happens. You know what needs to change then from day to night? Doctrine. A big change happens between day and night. Right? It's not just something that you can have light and daytime at the same time. We're the church and Israel's happening here and we're just going about our business. It doesn't work that way. Salvation has to change. Angels start preaching. The way you operate in the world changes. The way your family operates changes. Every doctrine changes. Okay? And so consider this. Again, when we have your discussions with people about prophecy, it's not just about the events. It's about the doctrinal setting which they take place. Go back and show people how to rightly divide. Because when they know how to do that, then these questions will be clearer. All right? All right. Any questions, any comments about that? Okay. We will pick it up again next week. Let's say a prayer. God, we are thankful that the wisdom that we can learn today, we learn from your word, rightly divided, and that we can be guarded against those who would trouble us about your grace. And you've given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and a secure position in your Son. And we thank you for these things. I pray that we would not quickly sell them out just for an experience or just for a group mentality, Lord, that we would be bold to preach your gospel and the mystery of it. Thank you for the people here this morning and their willingness to learn these things. Amen. Thank you, folks.